This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue in our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that 1 Corinthians chapters really 8 through 10 are focused on our Christian liberty, our Christian conduct. And as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul spoke of the principles of knowledge and love in regard to this Christian liberty. He put it like this in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. He said, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." And that's really the key verse in these chapters dealing with our Christian liberty. In other words, don't let the freedom you have in Christ, the Christian liberty that you have in Christ, hurt those who are weaker in the faith. Help them along. You know, not to stay in legalism that they're in, but help them out of it. Help them to grow in the Lord. And this evening, as we move into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to show us how to use these principles of knowledge and love in regard to this Christian liberty and how it's played out in our life, how it really has played out in his life and how it should be in ours. And he basically tells us in verses 1 through 14 that Paul had the right to be supported by those he ministered to. He had every right. In verses 15 through 18, he shares about how he had this Christian liberty to be supported, but he's refusing to exercise that right. He decided to work with his hands to supply his own needs. And then in 19 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, he explains to them that he would give up every right for the sake of winning his race for Christ and for souls for the kingdom. Man, the guy's heart is just amazing because it was totally surrendered to God. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord," or the certification of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, you think, well, okay, Joe, you talked about Christian liberty. How in the world does this relate to what Paul was talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, dealing with eating meat that was sacrificed to idols? How does it relate to what Paul was talking about in the previous chapter? Well, it does flow, and this is how. Here in verse 1, Paul gives four rhetorical questions, with the response being in the affirmative, or being yes. And what he's doing is he's showing them how he freely gave up his rights as an apostle, correct knowledge, so that he would not cause any of them to stumble, and that's love. And that's basically what he was dealing with in chapter 8 as well, with eating meat or not eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Paul said, Am I not an apostle? And again, this was a problem because the Judaizers would come in after Paul shared the gospel, and then they would add works to the gospel. Yes, you need Jesus, but then you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to do this. You have to do that. And they would try to discredit Paul's authority as an apostle. Why? Because they didn't like what Paul was saying. They didn't like that Paul just talked about salvation being of grace and not adding any works to it. And he wants them to understand that he is an apostle, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He says also this other question, am I not free? In other words, since I am an apostle, don't I get to enjoy the same freedom that the other apostles enjoy? And he's going to expound on this as we read on. The third question is, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yeah. I mean, one of the qualifications for being an apostle was a personal experience in seeing the resurrected Christ. And we saw that in the book of Acts, that he was a witness of Christ's resurrection as he saw the Lord when he was traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians. And the last one is, are you not my work in the Lord? And again, if they still doubted Paul's apostleship, the believers in Corinth were actually proof of it. You see, he worked with them. They knew what he did when he was with them for those 1.5 years in Corinth, teaching them. Can you imagine? You know, he spent 1.5 years with these people, and they're turning their backs on him. And they come down hard on Paul in this letter. And Paul's kind of refuting that, what they've said. And Paul expounds on them being the proof of his apostleship in verse 2. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. for you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. You're the certification, like I said. They certified Paul was an apostle. He was authentic. And he's going to defend his right to be apostle. Remember, in the first 14 verses here in chapter 9, Paul is showing them that he has a right to be supported by those he ministers to as an apostle. Look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war, let's stop there for a minute. I think Paul felt the Corinthian believers had placed him on trial regarding this issue of his apostleship, because he uses the Greek word for defense, apologia. And for examine, it's another legal word taken from the Roman court. And Paul's saying to them, guys, look, as an apostle, I should be able to be supported by the church. In fact, if he was married, that his wife should also be supported, cared for, be able to travel with them. The other apostles had that benefit. They brought their wives along in ministry. And yet, Paul and Barnabas, they weren't even supported in the work. Now, the interesting thing is, they held this against Paul. Look, you're not being supported. So how could you be an apostle? Well, they weren't supporting him. It was kind of like he couldn't win the battle. He lost no matter what. And Paul and Barnabas are going to voluntarily refuse to accept their support. They didn't offer it in the first place. How sad. And Paul's going to show them how foolish their actions were in not supporting them. Look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. You know, Paul makes some very, very good points here, and he's illustrating for them the foolishness of not supporting those who are ministering to them. He shows how a soldier, how foolish it is. Basically, does a soldier go to war by paying his own way and getting his own gear? Of course not. That's ridiculous. And he speaks of a farmer. Does a farmer who works his land not eat of the fruit of his land? Of course he's going to partake of it. Man, if any of you had a garden, I guarantee you, when you were in there even tending to the garden, you were partaking of it, right? Just a couple here and a couple there. And then he speaks of a shepherd who cares for his flock. Does he not drink the milk of his flock? Yes, of course. And then his point. Then why do you think it's strange that you should support me? See, think about this, guys. He had the right to be supported by those he was ministering to, those whom he was working with. And then he goes to the Mosaic Law, not just human illustrations. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 to make his point. The ox would walk on the grain to break away the husk, and an animal was not to be muzzled while he worked. He should be able to partake of some of the fruit of his labor. If he was muzzled, it would be inhumane to the animal. It's interesting because Paul quotes that same verse when he wrote to Timothy and encouraged the church to pay for, care for their ministers. He wrote this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And again, he's speaking more than just the care of animals. It's those who are ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the word of God, building people up, they had a right to be supported. Now, here's the problem. We see people today that are fleecing the flock of God, that take advantage of the flock of God. I mean, there's a pastor down in Illinois who just got relieved of his duties a month or so ago because basically he was going on hunting trips to, I think it was Africa, and the church was supporting all this traveling and all these expenses, and now people want their money back. I don't know how that works. They're in huge trouble. We've got guys that want airplanes, you know, jets. Buy me a jet, you know, come on. They're hirelings. They're not shepherds. And that's the sad thing, you know. That's what the world sees. They see the fleecing of the flock, and they look at people in the church and go, man, how foolish they are. They give their money to these guys who are just living in mansions. I mean, do some Google searches. Go look at Joel Osteen's house. See how huge it is. It's a mansion. And Paul, make no mistake about it, is not talking about greed, but just supporting the needs of the minister so he can do the work of the ministry. You know, we ministers give out spiritual things, spiritual food to the people, and they support him with material things for his living so he can do the work of God. It just makes sense. And what's interesting and I think hurtful to Paul is that the Corinthian believers supported others in the ministry, but they didn't support Paul. And that had to be hard. But you know, Paul served the Lord. But it doesn't mean it didn't hurt. Of course it did. And Paul basically say, no matter what, man, I'm going to serve the Lord. It doesn't really matter what you guys do. I serve him. And God will take care of me. And that's important for us to understand. He will take care of us. And there were others that were supporting Paul. Make no mistake about it. You know, as you read through Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11 through Acts 17, 13, you see churches in Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica, Berea, they supported Paul in the work he was doing, even though the Corinthians didn't. And Paul just kind of then rests his case here in verse 14. As a defending attorney, as he's closing his case, you might say. And he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Absolutely. Yeah, I have the right to be supported by people as I brought out the gospel message. But, you know, if not, that's okay, because I'm still going to bring forth the gospel message. Now, in verses 15 through 18 here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul shows them that even though he has this Christian liberty to be supported, he refuses to exercise that right, and he's decided to work with his hands to supply his own needs. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Again, Paul had every right to be supported, but he didn't use that right. And he wasn't writing this letter to kind of hint that he wanted to be supported by the Corinthians. In fact, he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. No, I'm not. That's up to you, man. That's between you and God. I'm still going to do it no matter what. Paul served because he loved the Lord. And when your service to the Lord is not done out of love, you need to get out of it, man, because you're not helping anyone, not even yourself. You know, when I came up here from Chicago some 24 years ago, I was working in a critical care unit. 24 years ago, I was making over $25 an hour at the hospital I worked at. That was a lot of money back then. And I knew the church was small. I knew it couldn't support me without working outside of the church, and it wasn't even an issue for me. I knew what I needed to do. And when I started to work at the hospital up here, just under $16 an hour is what I got paid to do the same job working in a critical care unit. It was interesting because when I went to apply for the job, I told them what I needed to make to pay my bills. And they were within like 25 cents of what I needed. I said, fine. That's all I need. You see, I came up here because of the call of God upon my life. And I love the Lord. I love you guys. And I love to share the gospel message and the word of God with you. And I'm not boasting about it. But you know what? When you are serving the Lord, when your eyes are on Him, nothing is going to move you from the course that God has set for you. And that was Paul's whole point. I mean, think about a year and a half. And believe me, it wasn't a year and a half, 2 days a week that Paul spent with these guys. I'm sure he was with them every day, teaching them the things of God, a year and a half. And now they're mocking him, saying he's not an apostle. They're not supporting him. They're putting him down. That's hard. And I'll tell you what, if it wasn't the Lord that called him, he would have been done. But the Lord called him. And nothing was going to move him from the course that God had set upon his life. It doesn't matter how unfair it is. That's not the issue. Life is unfair. That's just the way it is. But what are you going to allow to happen that's going to cause you to move? People let all kinds of things. And here's the bigger issue. What rights do we have that we are willing to sacrifice for the cause of others, for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to sacrifice everything? You know, we were talking before service about some of the things with politics and all the crazy stuff that's going on. And, you know, and isn't it easy to get all caught up in that stuff? We should be aware of what's going on in the world. Absolutely. But our cause is Christ and to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. We know where this world is going. Do you actually think that the politicians are going to get better? They're not. Was it New Zealand where they killed all those Muslims in the mosque? Now they have gun control, right? That's what happens. It's going to be around the world. You got to take guns away from the common citizens because you can't control them. The government can't control them if they have guns. We know that's going to happen. Does that mean I'm going to arm myself? No, I'm not going to arm myself. I don't care. If God can use me out on the streets of Manitowoc or in jail, it doesn't matter. He can use me wherever he wants. My cause is not to kill people. My cause is to win them to Christ. And you have to be careful. You know, Paul was had every right to be supported. He could have been very angry and just said, you know what? You Corinthians, good luck. See who's going to come help you guys when I'm gone. He didn't do that. Why? Because he had the joy of the Lord. He had Jesus, others, and then it's yourself. And there's the joy. But you lose that, and you don't have joy anymore. Well, as we read on in verses 19 through 27, Paul explains to them that he would give up every right for the sake of winning his race for Christ and souls for the kingdom. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now, when some read this, they kind of take it to an unbiblical conclusion that we have to just accept what everyone and anyone believes. And that's not what he's saying. Paul says he's free to do whatever he wants, but because of love, he's not going to do anything to hurt a weaker brother. And he was going to minister gospel on their level, where they're coming from. And he's going to minister to the lost the same way. He's not going to water down his message, make it more tolerable or less offensive. It's the truth. Now, here's the question, though. What does he mean when it says, to the Jew, I became a Jew? I think he's talking to the Jewish customs, maybe even secular Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Again, that's Jewish territory. I think he's referring to the Orthodox Jews. And Paul became all things to all people to win them to Christ. It was a door of opportunity to them. And we see that even in his letters. You know, if he's not writing to Jews, I mean, look at Hebrews. And I think Paul wrote Hebrews. It's all Jewish territory. It's all about the Jews. And it all goes back to show Jesus is superior to everything. He's superior to the angels, to Moses, to the prophets. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the temple, to the sacrifices. He's superior to everything. But it all goes back, it's all Jewish territory. Why? Because he's writing to Jews that had come to the faith that were stumbling because of the persecution that they were facing. But to the Gentiles, if he spent all his time talking like that, they probably wouldn't get it. It wouldn't matter to them. So he ministered on their level. And that's what we need to do. You know, when we're sharing with someone, we talk with them. We get to know where they're coming from. And maybe they're like, yeah, I'm in school right now. I want to be a biology teacher or whatever. Oh, there's the door. Right? Now we can talk about science. Yeah, isn't it amazing? I mean, look at all this life out here, the variety. Do you see how that just opened the door? Now you're going to minister to him on his level, where he's coming from. Just be aware. One writer said this. He said, this passage has often been looked to for the idea of accommodation in evangelism. That is, of adapting the message to the language and perspective recipients. Unfortunately, despite the need for that discussion to be carried on, this passage does not speak directly to it. This has to do with how one lives or behaves among those whom he is wishing to evangelize. How are you acting out your faith? And I do think it has a lot to do, excuse me, with listening to where people are coming from. You know, isn't that what it's about? You're not just talking to people to, you know, put another notch in your belt. You're concerned about them. You love them. You care for them. You want to see them come to Christ because you know apart from Christ where they're going. So you pay attention to them. You see someone who, you know, is just brokenhearted and devastated, and you don't go up to them and, you know, talk about something that is irrelevant to what they're going through. Hey, is something wrong? Can I pray for you? I mean, it's not, you know, brain surgery here. It's just common sense. If you were hurting, you wouldn't want someone to minister to you that way. And even if you weren't hurting, you want someone who's going to be talking to you, to meet you on your level, you might say. And I think that's a problem. A problem many times is we don't listen. We don't pay attention. You know, people like to use a formula for witnessing. There is no formula. There is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in the situations that you face. And that's really important for us to pay attention. I mean, think of things that have happened in your life. People that have come across your path and you're like blown away. When you started out the day, you never intended to have that conversation. And God brought someone across your path and just, wow, all of a sudden things started going. Be open to what the Holy Spirit is showing you. Be sensitive to the needs of people. Care for them. You know, the first time you meet them, that may not be the time that they get saved. Sometimes they have to till the ground. There's some fertilizer that needs to be put in. You got to plant the seeds, right? Let the Holy Spirit water. And bring forth fruit. Maybe it'll be someone down the road that's going to share with them. And those things that you shared will come to light again. And they'll come to saving faith. We don't know. And Paul, he said in verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Yes, when we share the gospel, will we offend people? Absolutely. That's just the way it is. And today, I mean, we offend people. people all the time because our views are different. I mean, it's so different than when I was growing up as a kid. And I'm sure you see the same thing. I mean, we could have differences of opinion and still get along and still talk. Today, we can't. And I don't understand it. I don't get it. Why not? I mean, there is no way we are going to agree on every single thing that we believe. There's no way. It's not going to happen. And yet the world somehow is going to come together under the leadership of a man known as the Antichrist. And they will surrender all to him. And I start listening to what people are saying, the beliefs that they have. And I'm like, have you listened to what you just said? I mean, you're so upset because the conservatives are intolerant and hateful. But have you listened to the words that you just spoke that are so intolerant and hateful? But that's what's happening. We need to be careful that we don't harden ourselves to these people, that we still reach out in love. You know, I think of Paul, you know, they brought the gospel message, they stoned him, right? Left him for dead, dragged him out and left him for dead. All his friends thought he was dead. He wakes up, what does he do? He goes back into the city. Yeah, I would be going back in the city with a few of my paisans and we would take care of him. But no, Paul didn't go in there to take care of him that way. He went back there to continue to bring the gospel message to him. Why? Because we know where we're going. It's not about us anymore. They're lost. We're not. And that's the key, guys. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, sporting events back then were big in Paul's day like they are in our day, right? They were. Especially with the Corinthians, they had their Isthmian Games. It was only second in prestige to the ancient Olympics. And think about it, man. Like the Olympics of today, these athletes trained very hard. Some 10 months outside of Corinth, the last month in Corinth under a trainer who worked them hard to prepare them. Now, could they have done things that would have hindered their training? Yeah, they had the liberty, but they didn't because they wanted to win. All that to prepare for a race or event that the winner would receive a wreath that would perish very quickly. As Christians, the race we're in is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long-distance race. And I realize, you know, you see some Christians, man, and they're just, I mean, it's like fireworks. Man, they're all over the place. Things are happening. But have you ever watched fireworks, how long they last? It's not long. And then they fade away, and they're gone. This is a marathon, and you need to train. You need to prepare yourself. You know, when I was younger, I ran a couple Chicago marathons, and I will tell you this. I did not run a marathon to get a T-shirt that said I ran the Chicago Marathon. That is not why I did it. I ran the race to finish. Even though I wasn't going to win, I ran it to win. I did my best. Now, there were some who just wanted that prestige of running the race, to be in it, to get the T-shirt that said I ran the Chicago Marathon. Some ran a few miles, others maybe 10, even 20 miles, and they didn't finish. There were those that just sprinted. I mean, you see them in the beginning, man, and they are just going 240. Yeah, you get at the couple-mile mark, and they're done. It's a marathon. You got 24 miles to go, buddy. It's a long distance. You have to prepare before you run it. You have to pace yourself. And here's the thing. You don't drop out. And that's something that I learned. Just keep moving. Don't stop. Keep moving your legs. Keep going forward. Because I'll tell you, especially after that 20-mile marker. Your body says, what are you doing? Are you nuts? And you want to drop out. I got only 6 miles to go, but my body's going, you got 6 miles to go, buddy. But no, you keep moving. And that's pretty much us as Christians. We just keep moving, don't we? We keep going forward. When you were a kid, did you ever try to run up a slide? Right? I'm sure we all did it as kids. I would never do it now. I'd have to call 911 for me. But when you started running up a slide, especially if they were pretty tall, what happens when you stop? Oh, you start going back down. But if you keep moving, you keep going forward. And that's what we need to keep doing. It doesn't matter how fast you're going. You keep going. You keep moving. That's important. Paul's admonishing us, them and us, I guess, to go all out. Keep moving forward. Obtain those crowns that you could lay at the feet of Jesus when you get to heaven. You know, there was a wrestler who asked his coach, he said, can I smoke and drink and have a good time and still wrestle? And the coach said, well, yeah, of course you can. You just can't win. There's the key. This word temperate in verse 25, it's an interesting Greek word. It means self-control. Have self-control. Don't feed the flesh. Feed the spirit. Build up the inner man. Hunger and thirst after the things of God. Don't hunger and thirst after the flesh. Avoid those things that are not going to build up, but tear down. Avoid them. And Paul says, you know, I discipline my body. And it's kind of interesting. That phrase could mean to strike under the eye, to give a black eye. You know, Paul's punching himself. That's kind of the idea. But that's not what he's indicating. We're not to beat ourselves up, not physically. But he's talking about starve the flesh. That's how we're destroying the flesh. By not feeding it. You know, try that with a fish sometime. Don't feed it for a few weeks. See what happens. It'll die. Don't feed the flesh. Let it die. Feed the spirit. Build up the things of God in your life. How do we do that? Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship. Share your faith. Those are all things that build up the inner man. And when someone comes and you know, iron sharpens iron, when we get corrected, hey, learn from it. Evaluate it. Pray about it. Seek the Lord. Lord, am I doing something wrong that I do need to change here? Those are all important things. Because Paul said, I don't want to be disqualified. And it's not talking about losing your salvation, but rewards. Maybe being put on the shelf. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I want to keep serving the Lord all the days of my life. I want to continue on in this race. And I want to finish strong. And thus, we have to follow the rules that the judge has set forth, the Lord. I mean, how many of you remember Rosie Reyes, or whatever, ran the, I think it was the Boston Marathon. She won the Boston Marathon. This is many years ago. And they asked her about her training and something, and she's like, well, I don't really know what you mean by that. And it was just a real simple running question. And she didn't even she wasn't even sweaty from running 26 miles. Yeah, she didn't run the whole race. She cheated. She didn't follow the rules. She was disqualified. We need to follow the rules that the Lord has set. We need to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, listen to what God is saying, have that disciplined life, that self-control under the control of the Lord. I mean, really, you know, we could try to do self-control ourselves, or we can say, Lord, I'm surrendering it to you. Help me. Give me the strength I need to do the things I need to do or not do the things I'm not supposed to do. And for Paul, man, he finished the race strong. And the question for us is, how are we running? Let's not just start out strong. Let's finish well. Well, look at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, keep in mind, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it with verses and chapters. These were put in much, much later. And so what Paul was saying in chapter 9, finishing up on, he's moving right in, it's flowing right into chapter 10 here. And he just got done speaking about running the race of faith to win, not just to compete or to finish, but to run strong, to run to win. And as he moves on, Paul looks at the nation of Israel as an example of a group of people who are in the race, who saw the hand of God upon their lives and yet were disqualified because of their idolatry, their immorality, their refusal to repent and get right with God. And Paul's telling the self-confident Corinthians, guys, you got to be careful here. The nation of Israel was very confident, and look what happened to them. Don't go down that same path. Learn the lesson, because what happened to them can happen to you. In fact, the key verse in this chapter, in chapter 10, is found in chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. What is that? Pride. Self-confidence. I can do it. I got this. Let me step back just a little bit from you, okay? You're making me nervous here, right? The cloud that Paul's speaking about here is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, the supernatural protection and supernatural guidance throughout their wilderness wanderings during those 40 years. You know, pillar of fire to keep them warm by night. During the day, it was a cloud to shade them from the sun. And so every morning and every evening, they had a constant reminder of God being with them. And what God did with his children back then, he does with us today. He guides us. He protects us as we're in Christ. In Luke 1, verses 78 and 79, we're told, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way, into the way of peace. See, God not only guides us, he protects us as we're running the race of faith, and he wants us to run to win. And think about the children of Israel, the nation, as they were set free from their bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians changed their mind. You know, we lost all our slaves. This isn't a good thing. Let's go after them. And they did. And they were, the children of Israel were cornered by the Red Sea. Mountains on either side of them, Red Sea in front of them, and the Pharaoh and his army with all the chariots coming after them, they were in trouble. And from a human perspective, they were doomed. It was hopeless. But God, the protector of his people, guided them through the Red Sea as he parted the waters, and they crossed over on dry land. I mean, think about that. What they saw. The amazing things. As they exited the Red Sea and the Egyptians entered, God caused the waters to fall back down and all the Egyptians drowned in those waters. And the picture here is the people were baptized into Moses in the sense that they identified themselves with him as their leader. And who are we baptized into? We're baptized into Christ. We identify ourselves with him as a leader. Isn't that what baptism really is all about? We're dead to the old life. We come up new in Christ. We are identifying ourselves with him. You know, we lose sight of that today. But back then, this was a big deal. I renounce all the other gods I served. I serve only the one true living God. That's what baptism was all about. And so to be in the race, we must identify ourselves with Christ. Paul also speaks of how God provided food for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, supernaturally. You know, manna or bread from heaven. Think about that. Does that remind you of anyone? Oh, yeah. Jesus, the bread of life, right? Amazing, huh? In John 6, verses 31 through 35, Jesus said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Think about that. Do any of you get hungry? Well, we all do. I'm not talking about physical food. Spiritually speaking, we are satisfied in Christ because he is the one true God. We need no other. We don't have to go looking around for some idol or God over here or over there. He is the bread of life for us. And to be able to finish the race, you need to partake of the bread of life. You have to have a good spiritual diet, or your body will be weakened, you'll drop out, you'll become disqualified. And he also provided water to sustain them on their journey. And again, Jesus is the living water, isn't he? Isn't that interesting? Remember when Jesus encountered the woman at the well in Samaria? In John chapter 4? Jesus said to this woman, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Wow. Praise God for that. And it's interesting because Paul talks about in verse 4 about this rock in this wilderness. Remember the rock that Moses struck the rock and water came out and gave water to the children of Israel in the desert? It's kind of interesting. We're told that that rock followed them wherever they went. I don't know, man. That's kind of freaky, isn't it? Think about that. But that's a rabbinical tradition that says that very thing, that this rock that had water flow from it followed them throughout their journey. And Paul says that rock that sustained them is Christ. It's a picture of what God was going to do and has done. And if you don't have water and you're running a race, look out. In a marathon, if you wait till you get thirsty to start drinking, it's too late. You will never be able to catch up during that race. You're dehydrated. You have to maintain that water. We got to maintain that living water in our lives if we're going to finish strong. And here's the point. Israel had all these things from the Lord. All these blessings, all these signs that show them that God is real and to guide them and sustain them and protect them on their journey. And they couldn't lose, right? Or could they? Paul said here in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Wow. Over 2 million Jewish people that left Egypt, those that were 20 years old and above, all died in the wilderness except for two, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only original two that entered into the promised land. They finished the race strong. All the rest were disqualified for service. Interesting enough, even Moses and Aaron didn't enter the promised land. Does that mean they were unsaved? No. They just didn't finish the race strong. They were disqualified. And you think of all the blessings that they had, and they never entered into the land that God promised them, that God intended them to have, because I think pride led to self-confidence and idolatry and morality, a refusal to repent and get right with God. And what Paul's doing is he goes, "Guys, you know, I want you to finish strong, but you got this pride issue. You're self-confident. I'm concerned you're going to be like Israel. You're going to become disqualified and you're going to drop out and you're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for you." And the question for us today is the church listening? Are we listening? You know, I've shared a couple times already about this whole the new Christian mystic thing. Do some research on that. It's the most bizarre thing in the world. It's New Age. And there are Christians that are flocking to this. I'm like, does anyone just go to the scriptures and read the scriptures now? Or do we have to read books to learn how to be a Christian mystic? Oh, the Desert Fathers were Christian mystics. Yeah, they were Catholic and they weren't even saved, okay? So you're going to follow them. These, sorry, nut jobs in the wilderness or in the desert, you're going to follow these guys instead of the Word of God? You see, put it in perspective. Oh, but these are great godly men, but they contradict what the scriptures say. So these guys are right, and Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth and has given us his word from Genesis to Revelation that's supposed to be truth, is not really truth. We need the Christian mystics. We need the New Agers. We need this. We need that to help us in our Christian walk. Are you kidding me? I guarantee you, you do that, you will not finish strong. Follow the word of God. Keep your eyes upon him. And I'm not saying you can't learn from others, but if what others are saying contradicts what the word of God says, they are wrong, not God. Be careful. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust it. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul gives four areas that brought the children of Israel down, disqualified them for service. Idolatry, sexual sin, tempting God, complaining. And he says, these are examples, guys. He's writing to the Corinthians, warning them, be careful. Learn the lessons from these guys. These are examples. Don't go down that path. And it's an example for us, because God wants us to finish strong. They lusted or craved for other things besides God. It led them into idolatry. Remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the commandments of God. What were the children of Israel doing? Breaking them already. They formed this golden calf. And it wasn't they were worshiping another god by that, but they were trying to worship the true and living God by an idol, the wrong way. And an idol for us today is not some golden calf. It's anything that takes us away from God. It can become an idol in our lives. It's not necessarily a statue we bow down to. And it's a heart issue. Ezekiel 14:3, we're told, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. It's a heart issue, and it's always a heart issue, guys. That's where it starts, right there. Flee before it disqualifies you from the race that God has you in. In 1 Corinthians 10 here in verse 8, sexual sin, fornication. It comes out in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, where we're told, Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And it's a story of Balak, a Moabite king, who wanted Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And he was going to get paid for it. Balak was going to give him lots of money. And God said to Balaam, don't go. And he kind of convinced God to go, and he did. And each time he spoke, blessings came out. He blessed the children of Israel instead of cursing. Balak was not happy. I brought you up here to curse them and you give them a blessing? Let's try this spot over here. Let's try this spot over here again. Let's try the... Oh, man, great. Nothing worked. I don't think Balaam was going to get paid. So he found a loophole and told the king to get the women of his nation together, dress them in seductive clothes, and go and entice the men of Israel to worship their gods through sexual activity. And guess what? It worked. Balaam couldn't pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, but he sure got the children of Israel to bring a curse upon their own lives by their actions. God destroyed 24,000 Jews total, according to Numbers 25:9. Paul says in one day, 23,000 died because of this sin. And sexual sin is a tool of the enemy that he uses, and no matter how strong we think we are, how confident we may be in this area, we have to learn that lesson. Don't put yourself in a situation that will cause you to drop out of the race. And then he speaks of tempting God. And it comes out of Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. You know, God provided food for them, water for them on their journey. They didn't like it. They tempted God. They wanted meat and all kinds of things. And God brought judgment upon them in the form of deadly snakes. Many died because of their testing of God. And then they're complaining. Isn't that interesting? You know, I get the sexual sin. I get that. You know, the idolatry. I get that. But complaining? Well, who are you complaining against? Complaining against God. How come I can't have this? How come I can't have that? Why don't I get this? What's wrong with that? What are you saying to God? How come I can't have this? Well, there's nothing wrong with praying, Lord, if this is your will, let this be. But complaining is a different story. You know, the whole rebelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, God judged them because of that. And in Numbers 16, verse 41, it says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Did Moses kill the people of the Lord? No, God did. He brought judgment upon them because of what they did. And in reality, they were blaming God. And God brought judgment upon them. 14,700 Jews were killed. You know, Paul is just an amazing guy. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, he said this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was content, Lord, wherever you have me. If I have a lot of things, praise the Lord. If I don't have a lot of things, praise the Lord. Whatever state I'm in, whatever position I have, thank you, Lord. That's a great place to be. To be content in where God has you. Well, look at verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Again, these examples are timeless. They're for each generation to learn from, and thus, really, we don't have an excuse. God's told us in his word. But the Corinthians were proud, and Paul warns them to be careful, because those that are strong are the ones who fall. And those who know they're weak and have to depend on the Lord, they will stand. They'll finish the race strong. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Be careful. In fact, the word Paul uses for temptation in the Greek means to test or prove. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's basically talking about God is showing us what's in our heart. He's testing us. He's testing our faith. And the outcome is based upon how we respond to that testing. It could be positive or negative. Are we going to listen to Satan and be tempted to sin in the situation? Or are we going to surrender to God, test our faith, and show us what's in our heart so we can get closer with God? Now, Paul says that God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. How many of us at times have felt, I think you went a little overboard, Lord. Just a little. I think we all have. Why? Because how do we get out of these things? By bringing it before him. He is the way out from every situation. It doesn't mean the matter is resolved, but we can go through these things through his strength. Or we can be tempted and dishonor him. And that's a tough one. Because let's face it, man, there are situations that we are in, we could be in right now. It could have been a year ago, could be something that's coming upon our lives next week, next year, whatever. But it's so difficult. We go, Lord, this is more than I can handle. You got to give it to Him. It's not more than He can handle. You know, I guarantee you, God never says, wow, I didn't see that one coming. You know, before I had my surgery, when I first met the doc, and I knew what I was going to have to have hernia surgery. But, you know, this doctor did not have a poker face, because when she examined me, she's like, wow, we need to fix that. I'm like, yeah, that's not a poker face at all, man. You gave that one away. But God's not surprised that none of these things are more than He can handle. It's more than we can handle, but not more than what He can handle. And thus, our way out is through Him. We lay it at His feet. I wish I could fix every problem, but I can't. But I know someone who'd give me the strength to go through those difficult times, and that's where I grow. You know, you grow through the difficult times. You know, I remember in high school, you know, they always used to say, you know, no pain, no gain. And it's true even with running. I mean, you have to do runs that you have to push yourself. And you do these sprints and you do them for 3 minutes or so. And you're going, you know, for me, it'd be like 8 miles an hour I'll be running on the treadmill. And I'm like, oh, I can't go anymore, but I got to, because I want to increase my speed. And the same is true with these testings of God. They're difficult, but they're for a reason. They help us grow. They help us to mature in the faith. God is stretching us. And those are always good things, guys. Always. Listen to what Paul says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, why do we want to play with it? Flee. Don't mess around. J. Vernon McGee, I like the way he kind of picks up on this idea of escaping temptation by fleeing. He said, one of the reasons we yield to temptation is that we're like the little boy in the pantry. His mother heard a noise because he had taken down the cookie jar. And she said, Willie, where are you? And he answered that he was in the pantry. What are you doing there? He said, I'm fighting temptation. My friend, that is not the place to fight temptation. That is the place to start running. Absolutely. And fleeing from temptation is one way, but again, it doesn't apply to every situation. And God does bring temptations again into our lives to test our faith. And think about the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus into the wilderness, right? The Holy Spirit did that. And Jesus escaped the power of those temptations by drawing close to God in the Father's power, by the Word of God, knowing the Word. And that's what we need to do. Draw close to Him during those times. Be in the Word. Let God's Word comfort you and encourage you during those difficult times. Let brothers and sisters in the Lord encourage you during those difficult times. Very helpful, guys. Verse 15 says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols? Is it anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know, again, the Corinthians tended to pride themselves on their own wisdom. And Paul's challenging them. Guys, if you are truly wise, carefully consider what I'm saying here. And Paul is speaking of the idolatry that took place in the pagan temples. And he's challenging the Corinthians, who saw themselves as wise, to examine what they're doing and see if it's dishonoring to God. Examine their hearts. Or is pride blocking them from seeing this? And Paul uses Christian communion to show our fellowship, our oneness, our unity with Christ. The cup of blessing, the third cup of wine which they drank at the Passover meal, was the cup in which Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood by, the cup of redemption. The bread symbolized the body of Christ. And we're partaking, in a spiritual sense, the bread and the body and blood of Christ by taking the wine and the bread. Now, I know the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it actually becomes the bread or the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation, but there's no way that can be. And there's a lot of reasons for it, but you know, one is, why would Jesus have his disciples break the law by drinking blood? That would make no sense. Also, why would Jesus promote cannibalism? It's kind of a creepy thing when you think about it, right? You're eating part of his body? That makes no sense. This is symbolic. And the same place that the Roman Catholic Church gets this being the actual body and blood of Christ, because they take it to unbiblical conclusions, we are also told in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to are spirit and they are life." What is he saying? This is a spiritual picture here. Eating flesh is not going to profit you. Drinking blood is not going to profit you. This is a picture. When Jesus says that I am the door, is he a literal door? No. When he speaks of himself as being a light, is he a literal light? No, it's symbolic. And that's what's going on here. And Paul, you know, remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, Paul said an idol is nothing. But now he says they're demons. Why? Is he contradicting himself? No. Paul's saying that there are demonic forces out there that will try to deceive people and enslave them in these things. Doesn't Satan want praise? Absolutely. He wants the praise that we give to God. He wants that praise. And he gets it through the worship of these idols. So who are you joining yourself to? We're supposed to join ourselves to the Lord. And we can't, you know, play with fire without getting burned. Paul said, are we stronger than God? No, of course, is the answer. And the whole idea here is, are you going into these places to partake in these temples of these sacrifices? Yeah, you can go to the meat market. If it's a sacrifice to an idol, not a big deal. But if you're going into the temple, you're entering into their home, you might say. Don't open yourself up to that. Well, look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And the word edify speaks of building up. It just makes sense. Do those things that help us grow, others grow spiritually, those things that are beneficial, instead of tearing down or breaking up people's lives, destroy people. And growing spiritually is a tough thing. But we can grow by reading God's word, applying it to our lives. And I think that's really an important aspect. Not just reading and studying God's word, but applying it, living it. You know, are you living what you say you believe? You know, it's one thing to have a lot of knowledge of the things of God, but are you living it? Are you applying these things to our lives? And I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. We're not. We're growing. We're maturing in the faith. It takes time. But each time as we read God's word, as we hear God's word being taught, are we taking those lessons going, Lord, help me to grow, to mature, to be more like you, to, you know, love people unconditionally, to think more highly of them than of myself? That, yeah, I have the Christian liberty to do this, but do I want to do it? Am I going to hurt this person? Look at verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to a dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not of your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of the food over which I give thanks? Here's the thing. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Eat whatever you want, is the idea. Thank the Lord for the blessing he's provided for you to eat. And the meat itself was not infected with demons. I mean, that's not the issue here. But again, Paul's talking about going into the temple, partaking of these things. And if you go to somebody's house and they went to the meat market and, you know, it was a little cheaper to buy the meat that was sacrificed to idols, if they don't say anything, hey, don't worry about it. But if they say, hey, you know, this was sacrificed to, you know, the god Billy Bob or whatever, well, don't eat it, you know, because you're going to stumble him. He's going to think, well, it's okay if this Christian eats this food that was sacrificed to this idol. Then don't do it. But if he doesn't say anything, don't worry about it. You know, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. It all belongs to God. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And again, I think Paul's thought really here flows into chapter 11, where he says, then imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. That's the idea. And I'll pick up on that in a second here. But as you look at these verses, there are two great rules that should guide us as Christians. The first is, all that we do, do for the glory of God, right? When you do it your best, do it for the glory of God. Give him the praise, the glory. And the second follows it, look out for the welfare of our fellow man. That's what the Lord said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do things that bring glory to God. How do we know? Well, are they building you up? Are they helping others? See how that works together? It's pretty simple. Paul's whole point is, I want to see people saved. And that should be our heart's desire, to see people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, that he's Almighty God who came to save them. You know, for us as Christians, we're no longer running to and fro all over the place. We are not following the prince of this world. We are following the Lord, and boy, he's got a great course for each of our lives. And I said it before, but you know, it would be easy for us to say, yeah, there are some things that I've done in my life that I probably would like to change. But you know, after being a Christian for a long time, I don't think I changed one thing. Because you know why? I needed to learn those lessons. And it's hard. But you know what? Those things are in the past, and I press on now towards the upward calling. I press on, and that's what all of us have to do. We all have this purpose in life to bring glory to God. We're created for his good pleasure, and the race that God has us in, he's going to see us through. Walk in the liberty that God has given you, but do so in love, and not as the Corinthians were doing, and stay in the race, guys. The battle will get intense. The race will get intense. But boy, our God is with us all the way, leading us. Keep your eyes on him. He has the best course, and he will see us through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And Lord, we thank you for the Christian liberty that we have in Christ. How wonderful, how free that is. And yet we don't want to use it to hurt anyone, Lord. We want to build people up. We want them to help them to grow out of their legalism, Lord. And Lord, help us to run this race to win, to keep our eyes focused upon you, never to lose sight. You are the author, the finisher of our faith, and we're so thankful for that. And Lord, I realize we do go through some difficult things, and your word says you're not going to allow us to go through things that are more than we can handle. And yet, Lord, it's so hard sometimes. And I think the idea is it's hard because we haven't given it to you. We're trying to handle it ourselves, and you don't want us to. Lord, help us to release those things into your hands that we can run this course to win. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.